Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the third chapter of Matthew, the gospel text which has already been read. Knots. Knots are like the internet. Knots are both the best thing and the worst thing ever. I'm not a knot guy myself. Sailors and climbers and others are knot people, and they know their way around a knot. I'm not a knot guy, but I know enough about knots to know that a well-placed knot can make a rope do amazing things. Then there's the downside, the unwanted knot. Not sure how it got there, but maybe if I push here, pull there. For most of us, our first acquaintance with the knot was probably when we were learning to tie our shoes. And then there's dog leashes, clotheslines, and if you work with tarps, you work with knots, and if you work with knots, you're going to get some that you don't want. And then there's the mother of knots. You may have heard of this knot. It's called the Gordian knot. Shakespeare talks about it. It's named after a city in Phrygia, modern-day Turkey, the Gordian Knot, in the 4th century BC. According to legend, the Gordian Knot was made not of rope, but of bark of what we would call a dogwood tree. And the Gordian Knot was deliberately made to be hard, twisting here and there, knot upon knot, pulled and pulled again, over and under, until, according to legend, whoever was able to undo that knot was destined to rule, not over Phrygia, but over all of Asia. And many tried and failed. And then came a man named Alexander. So when Jesus comes out to John for the express purpose of being baptized by John, he does not do that in a vacuum. Jesus goes out to John to be baptized. It means to be washed with water in the context of a religion that did a lot of washing with water. Now, we know about washing with water, I think. We wash things with water all the time. I think we wash our hands, wash our cars, clothes, dishes, cells. On the farm, there's always something needs to be washed. But we don't know much about ritual washing because we don't do much ritual washing. That is, washing with water for a symbolic or religious purpose. They did a lot of that. They did a lot of ritual washing in Old Testament times. Often we'll find them washing occasionally for an occasion at Sinai, later at the tabernacle. Israelites were instructed to wash their clothes, both a practical and symbolic instruction to be clean on the occasion of being in God's presence. That happened on several occasions in the Old Testament. Wash your clothing for practical as well as symbolic reasons. And the Old Testament did dictate some regular ritual washing, mostly symbolic but practical too. For example, if you touched an unclean thing, like a dead body or a diseased body part, if you touched that, wash your hands. The priests were washed at their ordination. There was a bronze laver at the entrance to the tabernacle, later the temple, for the priests to wash before they went in. But if you look at actual washings, actually commanded in Old Testament times, there aren't that many. And if I had to summarize for the average guy on the street, if you're doing something where you get dirty, wash your clothes. And if you touch something that's gross, wash your hands. But by the time of Jesus, the rabbis had added a few things to the list of things to watch. And by added a few things, I mean, well, you wonder if the Old Testament rabbis invented obsessive compulsive disorder, wash your hands, they said when you get up in the morning. Before and after meals, before you go to bed, wash after touching your hair or your shoes or visiting a cemetery, wash before and during several of the festivals and before going up to temple. And if I had to summarize a lot of those washings, and there are others that I'm not going to talk about on Sunday morning in church, they make sense from a hygiene standpoint. Like a lot of things, they make a lot of sense, or not. But when you go and make this laundry list of ritual washings, and it becomes a primary part, even a focus of your religion, that's a horse of a different color. There's a tendency, when a religion has a lot of minutia, to get distracted by the minutia. You get distracted by small, symbolic, almost meaningless rituals, certainly not commanded by God, and you tend to forget about the larger, more meaningful. And that's a criticism that Jesus levels early and often at his religion. Quote, says to them, "You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat." That means they strained their water before they drank to make sure they didn't get a gnat in there, but swallow a camel. He continues, "You cleanse the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." And he's not talking about plates. "You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and plate, then the outside also may be clean." And he goes on and on like that for quite a while. And when those same people criticize his disciples for not washing before a meal, Jesus says, "Why do you break the commandments?" Replacing them with your ritual. And you kind of get the feeling from what he says that Jesus doesn't do ritual washing. In fact, we never see him do ritual washing. And the silence of the authors of the Bible loudly proclaim that Jesus didn't do ritual washing. He seems instead to be more focused on important things: the poor, the widow, the orphaned, the oppressed. Sheep who are victims of bad shepherds, lost souls who were at a complete and total loss about how they might be saved, who never bought into the idea, though, that constant washing with water is getting me even close to that. And you kind of wonder why they waited so long. Both John and Jesus are about 30 years old, and in that day when life expectancy for a male birth was 40, you wonder why they waited so long to do this. The question really is why John the Baptist waited until he was well into adulthood and possibly near the end of his life before making his way out into the wilderness to do what he did, to say what he said. And he probably knew where this thing was going. John probably knew where this thing was going as soon as he did what he did, and I think he maybe put it off. My father was in the army, early 50s, stationed in Germany, good place to be during the Korean War. And he tells me, he's told me this before, that they weren't exactly sure where they were in Germany on the map. When they got a weekend pass, they went to Frankfurt. And he's told me that he and his fellow soldiers didn't know a lot of things because the army didn't want them to know a lot of things. He wasn't even sure exactly what they were supposed to be doing there. He says if the Russians had invaded, there weren't enough of us to stop them. My father was part of, we called them tripwire troops. Tripwire troops. If you're familiar with the Cold War, we won, and the world's a better place because we won. It was the United States and NATO versus the Soviet Union and the Eastern Bloc, the Cold War. The possibility that Russia would attack Germany was always there, if you recall, during the Cold War. And the American tripwire troops were there, not enough to repel a Russian invasion. My father was there to be a casualty, to maybe be killed, to set in motion a sequence of events that would have been a conflict, a war. American soldiers being killed has always been a cause for Americans to respond, and American casualties in Europe during the Cold War would have in fact been a tripwire for us to go to war with the Soviet Union. John, the baptizer, knew where this thing was going for both him and for Jesus. And if he began what he knew he must do, preaching Jesus Christ, baptizing, if he knew that to be a tripwire, that if Jesus comes to him, it's going to set in motion a series of events that will end with conflict. If John thought that and knew that, maybe that's why he waited so long, and he was right. He was right. Before John began to preach the gospel and to baptize, his life was utterly uneventful. He likely was a priest. He likely lived that comfortable life in Hebron, took his turn at the temple rotation. As for Jesus, his life was so uneventful that, save that incident last week when he was at the temple at age 12, nobody writes anything about him. Probably Jesus built things like his father Joseph built things. Probably Jesus chilled with his homes on the weekend. Probably. But immediately after this baptism, he heads out into the wilderness for conflict. And in fact, he enters into conflict with Satan, who tempts him, trying to get him to sin. And the whole life of Jesus after that, his 3-year ministry, was a constant conflict, ending on the cross with that conflict. Is Satan going to be able to talk him down if you are the Son of God or not? John sees him coming. John knows who he is. And John proclaims him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when it becomes clear to John that Jesus is here to submit to his baptism, John objects, saying, if I can paraphrase, that's just wrong. That's just wrong. And Jesus responds to John's objection, if I can paraphrase, no, it's just the right thing to do. To fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. It means that if I'm going to tell you to do something, be baptized, Jesus never tells us to do something that he hasn't already done himself. It means that here, for the first time, but not for the last time, he puts himself in the place of the sinners. It means that, you know, all those ritual washings you have to do all the time, and you think by that washing you're going to be righteous? It means that he's going to do this washing, and only this washing, and that this washing will take the place of all those other washings. This religion, largely because of their washings, has lost its way, getting bogged down in all the twists and turns of the opinions of this and that rabbi. For example, you've heard this before. Under what circumstances is divorce allowed? Some of the rabbis said if a woman commits adultery. Others said if she burns your meal, and a lot in between. And what work is prohibited on the Sabbath? They talked a lot about that. Went down to the stacks in the basement, pulled out my Talmud, my Babylonian Talmud. It's about this big on the shelf. It's on for sale on Amazon still. Said that 6 years ago. And one of the chapter headings is about, quote, the laws relating to the change of the name and nature of stolen articles. And when an article becomes useless. About skillful mechanics who spoil work entrusted to them. And as to the place to which a stolen article must be returned. Robbed estates. Afterward, the government took it away, and they can go on and on for page after page after page. And I would say, thou shalt not steal. That's pretty basic. The Talmud, by the time of Jesus, was a veritable Gordian knot of do's and don'ts and have-tos and cans. And just how do I make my way through all those twists and turns? And the knot had been pulled on quite a bit over the years. You may know that it was Alexander the Great who came into town. He had heard of the legend of the Gordian knot. And Alexander pulled out his sword, and with one strike he severed the Gordian knot there. That's done. And Jesus does just that with that theological Gordian knot of, well, just how does a person like me? Not a sin here, not a sin there, but a veritable Gordian knot of sins intertwined with sins, interwoven with sins. I'm a sinner. How can I stand before God on the last day? What all do I have to do to get to heaven? What do I have to do to undo this Gordian knot? And Jesus cuts through that Gordian knot of sin. Holy God himself putting himself into the place of sinners here, and later on when he takes the place of the woman caught in adultery, and on the cross when he takes his final place with the sinners. Paul reminds us that Galatians says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And there he was on that tree in our place. He bore the wrath of the Father in our place. He suffered the pangs of hell in our place. Paul says, God made him who to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. How can we get that which he has won for me by taking my place on the cross in hell? And it is through his church that he does that in a one-time washing. A one-time washing that is more, much more than just ritual symbolic washing. To be sure, there is symbolism in Christian baptism, the washing away of sins, the new birth, the water of life. There is symbolism to baptizing with water, but it's more than just symbolism. There's actually something going on here. Likewise, there's symbolism in the bread and wine of the sacrament, but it's not just symbolism. There's something actually going on here. Paul says in Romans 6, something going on there. We're being joined to the death and resurrection of Jesus in holy baptism. If you look in the back of the catechism, these Lutherans put all these Bible verses here. What does baptism get? They quote Luke 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 22, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, there's symbolism there, but something's going on. Ritual, tradition, is also the best thing and the worst thing ever. As far as we're concerned, it's our custom to go to church every Sunday morning. always has been, never a point of discussion. If it's not a Lutheran church around, then we go to another. We don't commune, not a big deal. We have ritual tradition here. Same people put up the Advent decorations this year, and I think they put the same things in the same places every year. Looks like they took them down mostly this week and the like. That's a tradition. That's a ritual. It's the way we organize life. Tradition, ritual, custom. What I mean by that is we don't have to think about it every Sunday morning or at the beginning of every Advent season. And we'll do communion today by tables. We won't talk about it. I'll be shaking hands when you leave. We won't talk about it. And on and on and on. That's a good thing. But it's a bad thing when the tail starts to wag the dog, when minutiae replaces the important, when our religion becomes a burden. Jesus has taken the burden on himself and borne it for us. A lot of religions are burdensome. Christianity is not burdensome. Take my yoke, Jesus says, it is light and easy. Holding God's word in its truth and purity, that's kind of a big deal, that's important. Hearing that word and receiving the sacrament, that's important. Remembering your baptism and what God did for you in those holy waters, that's important. Knowing that no matter what our sin or how bad it is, what a Gordian knot we have made of our lives, Jesus has cut through that in one fell swoop. It's not complicated. When they asked Peter in Acts, what must we do to be saved? He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized and you will be saved. And that's kind of the best thing ever, isn't it? Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.